And now your speaker, Morgan Medlin.
Job 14, verses 13 through 17. In that 14th verse particularly, is the question that Job asked that I want us to ask tonight. I want us to look together to some degree. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. You shall call and I will answer you because you desire the work of your hands. Some three Lord's Day evenings ago, we were privileged to hear Brother Jack Gaw speak to us about the resurrection. I don't believe that we probably study or think often enough about the resurrection. We're not talking as such tonight or studying tonight as such the resurrection. But of course that would be included in the answer to the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? That's a question that Job asked, and that's a question that men have asked down through the centuries. I'm sure that lots of people ask it long before Job penned it, and a lot of people have continued to ask it in the days since. During the life and ministry of Jesus, in Matthew 14, beginning with verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, that is early in the morning hours, Jesus came walking to them on the sea, on the water. And when they saw Him, His disciples saw Him, they were troubled. They said, "It's a ghost," and they cried out for fear. And Jesus said unto them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Peter said to Him, "Lord, if it be You, bid me come out to You on the water." And Jesus said to him, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus, but seeing the wind boisterous, he became afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, "Lord, save me." Now Peter walked on the water to go to Jesus. I don't know how far, and I don't know how long, but I do know that as long as he kept his attention riveted on Jesus, all was well. But when he began to think about how strong the wind's blowing and how these waves are leaping up, he became afraid. When he let his attention be diverted, he began to sink. And then cried out, "Lord, save me." Many of us let our attention get diverted. How many people start out living the Christian life in a marvelous way? And yet somewhere along the way we let our attention get diverted. We begin to let things bother us and we look to one side or we look to the other, and our attention gets away from the mission or the goal, and that's serving the Lord faithfully, and that's reaching heaven in the after a while. And when our attention becomes diverted, then we begin to sink. In Hebrews 12, the writer was appealing to this particular thing, when he said, "Wherefore, seeing we're compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and every sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Looking unto Jesus, realizing that unless we keep our attention upon the Lord, we, like Peter, are going to begin to sink. Jesus stated in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, "Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But enter in at the straight gate, for narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it." Our Lord said that the way that leads to destruction is broad. It's probably a lot broader than our expressways and our interstate highways. It's a multi-lane. It's easy for a person to get into and easy to stay in. While the narrow way is not so easily found and yet not so easily kept in. As someone said concerning evil, why is it so easy to do wrong or to do evil and difficult to do right? And yet isn't this true? Didn't the old devil make it in such a nature that it's easy to do wrong? And doesn't the pressures of society and everything around us make it difficult sometimes to do the thing that's right? Well, I don't mean that the commandments of the Lord are all that grievous. Jesus in Matthew 7 said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And I believe that. But because we live in a sin-cursed world, and because we are permeated so much with a sin-sick society, that oftentimes we suffer as a result of the society in which we live. But if we expect to reach heaven in the after a while, if we answer that question as Job asked it, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" And we know the answer to that question is yes, very emphatically, then we must keep our attention and our mind centered upon the goal. Otherwise, we're going to miss the mark and fail to be what Jesus would have us to be. The last part of that statement, "For you desire the work of your hands," it seems to me is one of the most impelling and forceful sentences in all the Scripture. Where Job says, "God, that is, you will call," and God's the one, of course, "and I will answer you." Job believed in the afterlife. He believed in the resurrection. He believed that the Lord would call, and that there would be the response. And the reason was that God desired the work of His hands. The Lord desires the resurrection because He desires all of His children. He desires the work of His hands. It's hard to imagine for us with our finite minds that the God of heaven and earth could be interested in us enough that He wants us to be resurrected, that He desires the work of His hands, and we are His work. We may look at ourselves sometimes as being fragile and frail and weak and immature and sinful. But even so, we're the work of God's hands, and God desires us. In the last part of that paragraph, verses 16 and 17, Job says, "For now you number my steps." There are other scriptures, of course, that teach us that our days are numbered, that our steps are known of the Lord. Job says, "You number my steps, but you do not watch over my sin." That means that the Lord is not always looking to try to find us doing something wrong. He numbers our steps, but He doesn't watch our sin. And then secondly, my transgressions are sealed up in a bag, and You cover my iniquity. Beautiful expression of what the Lord does for us. Watches or numbers our steps, doesn't watch our sin, seals up our transgressions in a bag, and covers our iniquities. Now that's how gracious and that's how marvelous and wonderful God is. And so in view of this, we don't need to, in any sense, in any way, feel that the Lord is wanting to condemn us, but rather that He is lovingly and willingly and desiring to receive us. He desires the work of His hands. He desires all of those who are His children. But in answer to the question, what lies beyond the grave, I suggest to you first that this is a universal yearning. I don't believe that any person has ever lived, at least not very long, that has not had this universal longing. The answer to this question, and I suppose the older we get, the stronger probably this yearning comes. And after all, we as Americans are an aging society. Well, I don't mean that just simply that all of us are getting older. Everyone is, every tick of the clock. That's true. But we as Americans are an aging society. In the year 1990, just 5 years from now, there will be more people that are 62 years of age and above than there are 21 and under. And that percentage or that increase will probably continue not only from 1990, but probably to the year 2000. So we are an aging society. When there are more of us who are older than there are who are younger, and I'm talking about of our 235 million or 36 million Americans, and that gap will continue to widen, most likely, in the years to come. But as we do grow older, and as we do become an older society, nation, this yearning will, I'm sure, continue to be in the hearts of all of us. Because the closer we get home, the more thought and the more concern we have for that which lies ahead. And Job, when he raised this question, if a man die, shall he live again, was expressing a thought that is current at some time in life, at least with all of us. We've read, no doubt, about Robert Ingersoll, one of the most famous of agnostics or infidels. It's probably more nearly correct to call him an agnostic than an infidel. He did not believe in God, but expressed the view so much that I don't know. He had a younger brother. And both of these men, they didn't believe in God, but they made an agreement that whichever one of them died first, the other was to have the eulogy, to present the funeral oration. Robert was older than his younger brother, and he didn't think that would be something that he'd ever face. Because he, like a lot of people, think that the older folks are those who die first. And it never crossed his mind that he'd have the duty or the task of presenting the eulogy, giving the message in the funeral service of his younger brother, but such courage. We don't have time to go into all of that funeral oration. But if we did, I think we would see that Robert Ingersoll was expressing this yearning that Job expressed in Job 14:14. When in that sermon, when in that eulogy, he cries out in the loss of his brother, in wanting to find a positive answer to this particular question, if a man die, shall he live again? Yet he did not have the hope and the expectation and the faith that all of us do. What we're suggesting is that when it comes to death, when it comes to dying, I doubt seriously if there are any agnostics or infidels. I don't believe that Robert Ingersoll was, when he came that day to give that eulogy of his dead brother. And every person who stood before an open grave, and they've seen all this mortal of the dearest on earth lowered back into Mother Earth, I think every last one of them have been concerned about the answer to this question: if a man die, shall he live again? And Christians know the answer. We know that there is life after death. We know that this life is just a beginning point. It's just the, as it were, the dressing room for the stage of eternity. It's just the place that we spend a little time in getting ready to move out on the stage of eternity. It's just as in a theatrical production that the characters, the cast, go into the dressing rooms and they prepare themselves and they dress themselves for the part of their portrayal on the stage. And that's really what life here is. It's just the dressing room to equip us in order to appear on the stage of eternity. If a man die, shall he live again? Throughout the Bible, there are all kinds of hints answering this question, not to the fullest degree until one gets laid into the New Testament, really, that home at least. But Enoch was one of those. In Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Enoch walked with God. A little child, in explaining this verse, one day said that Enoch and God took a walk together. And they walked and they walked for a long, long time. And after they had walked for a long distance, for a long journey, that God said to Enoch, "Enoch, come on home with me, because you're closer to my home, to my house, than you are to you." Now, I'm sure that's oversimplifying it, and I'm sure that no theologian would interpret that passage in that sense, but is it really true? Does it present a beautiful view? That Enoch walked with God and God took him. In Hebrews 11:5, we're told that Enoch was translated so that he should not see death, because before his translation he had borne this testimony that he was pleasing to God. Now, God doesn't translate every person today that's pleasing to him. Because, as we've mentioned in Hebrews 9:27, that memorable verse, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment." Enoch did not die. But Enoch was translated long before that passage was written. Elijah was also translated in 2 Kings 2:11. He was taken up in the chariot of fire and horses of fire. They came, and in a mighty whirlwind, he was taken up, as that passage says. Elisha was with him. And afterwards, some people were saying to Elisha, maybe somehow the Spirit dropped him on some mountain or some place. Now that's ridiculous, that's foolish. But Elisha listened to them, and he sent out a search party, 50 men. And they spent 3 days searching for Elijah, and of course they didn't find him, because he was translated. He didn't see death. He was taken up in that whirlwind, translated from this earth. These are two men who were Enoch and Elijah. But from the time of Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men once to die. From the time when God's everlasting eternal Word gave that message, near the end of the completion of New Testament Scriptures, from that time, every soul has died. And therefore we know that there was not the bodily assumption of Mary, as some teach and advocate, but that only these two were those who were translated, that they did not see death, because they were pleasing unto the Lord. In Matthew 17, in the case of the transfiguration, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and went up on a mountain, and he was there transfigured before them. And there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now, Moses had died. In Deuteronomy 34, verse 1, Moses was taken up on the top of the mountain. And there he was able to look out over the land of Canaan. And he was told that you're not going to go over into the land of Canaan, but he was permitted to see it at a distance. He died upon that mountain. And that Scripture tells us that he was buried. And no man knows of his grave. There, in an encounter with God, he was permitted to see that beautiful land, but not to go in there. To die on that mountain and his grave, not even to be marked or known, even until this day. But in Matthew 17, he was translated on the Mount of Transfiguration there. He was talking with Jesus. And so Moses was alive. He was living. And so was Elijah, who had been translated, that he did not see death. All of these give us a good indication concerning the afterlife, concerning the answer to the question, if a man die, shall he live again? In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, after David and Bathsheba's baby had died, you remember then he washed himself and dressed. Before that time, while the child was sick, he fasted and prayed. He said, maybe the Lord will spare the life of the child. But death came. And then he arose, he stopped his fasting, he dressed, and he began to act like a normal, average person. And the folks were surprised. They said, now, this seems like it should be a time of mourning rather than the action you're displaying. And in verse 23, he said, I cannot bring him back to me, but I can go to him. David knew that regardless of what he did, all the fasting, all the praying, and all the weeping would not bring that child back. But he said, one thing I know I can do. I know that I can go to Him. He believed in an afterlife. He believed in yes to the question, if a man die, shall he live again? And yet, all through the Old Testament Scriptures, we find hints and we find people no doubt believing in life after death, but not having a thus saith the Lord, not having something concrete to go to. David no doubt believed that the Lord who blessed him in life wouldn't abandon him at death. Job believed that. Many, many other characters in the Old Testament believed that. But they did not have that blessed assurance as we do in John 5, 28, 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour comes in thee which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. No, they didn't have passages like that they could turn to, that they could know for the afterlife as we do. But there was that yearning, there was that desire, there were those hints, and whichever died first, Adam or Eve, I'm sure the one that was left had that yearning and that thought in their heart, even though they didn't have that promise from God. I'm sure that they believed it didn't all end with the grave. I'm sure when Cain slew his brother Abel, that they believed that that son would live again, someplace, somehow, some way. And I'm sure that all peoples, really, have had this longing and this yearning and this desire swelling up within their hearts, even though we haven't had fully the capacity to understand. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, for as it is written, things which the eye hath not seen, which the ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, whatsoever things God has prepared for them that obey Him, for those that love Him. Paul said we can't imagine seeing and hearing. We can't comprehend the things that God has prepared. Oh, I know he wasn't just talking about the eternal home. I know he wasn't talking just about the afterlife. He was quoting from one of the Old Testament prophets that was looking forward to the time when the Messiah would come and there would be the plan of redemption and that there had never been anything like it. And I know that's primarily the thing he was talking about. That those who'd lived centuries before, how they would have rejoiced to have seen and heard and have known and have had the promises that we have in the Christian age that they were not privileged to have. But yet there's more than that. Christianity is the greatest thing in all the world. It offers the best security in this life and the greatest promise in the life to come of anything. And that's what Paul is saying to these brethren. It's something so incomprehensible that people through centuries have desired to know and they haven't known. The things the Lord has prepared for those who love Him, for those who serve Him, and those of us who've tasted and have seen that the Lord is good. We know in measure what Paul is talking about or writing about. And yet there's something that's even more incomprehensible than anything we've encountered in this life, and yet it's so difficult for us to understand. Because we're limited in time and limited in space, and so many limitations are upon us. that it's hard for us to understand a place that won't be limited by time or won't be governed by space and so on. Just practically impossible to understand it. It's somewhat like the farmer out in Kansas who went on a business trip to New York City. And he saw things in that great city that he'd never seen before. He saw buildings that just seemed to keep on going and going and going. The Empire State Building. For a long, long time, the world's tallest building. The Sears Tower in Chicago is taller than the Empire State Building. But the New Yorkers have plans to build a 150-story building. And if they do, and when they do, it'll be the world's tallest building. They believe they ought to have the tallest building. And so they have designs of 150 stories. But this fellow saw all of these skyscrapers. He'd never seen anything like that out on the plains, Kansas. He saw the subway. Never seen anything like that. And so when he came back home, his children gathered around and they wanted Daddy to tell them how the big city was like. They'd never been off the farm much. And they didn't know what the big city was like. He really didn't have anything to really gauge to tell them how those buildings were and how that subway was, other than he took them out to the barn and they looked at the silo. And he said to them, now they have buildings up there in the city that's a lot taller, several times taller than that silo. Well, I don't think they could understand the Empire State Building by looking at a silo. But that did as well as he could possibly do. Then he took them out in the yard where that summer they'd had some moles had been burrowing, tunneling in the yard on the lawn. And he said, now back in New York City, they have subways. They've just tunneled under the ground, and people go down steps and they get on trains, subways, and they ride distances underground. Now, they couldn't understand that either by just thinking about a mole burrowing in the ground. But that's the only way they could relate. It's so difficult for us to relate of really what heaven's like in the afterlife. Because we're so compacted and confined in time and space, as we've mentioned, that we can't think of something that's limitless, something that's so vast and so great that is beyond our comprehension. But as one gets into the last part of the Bible, Revelation 21, there's a beautiful description of that wonderful home. And John tried to make real. In Revelation 21, and I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as a bride made ready for her husband. And I saw that the tabernacle of God was with men. And he said, I will be their God, and I will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more sorrow, suffering, or pain, because the former things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. John then starts describing that wonderful place. He talks about the walls and the foundation and the gates of it and describes it in such beautiful terms of how vast and how wonderful it is. But he says it's a city. It's like a city. It has people. It has activity. It has things going on, and it's a marvelous and it's a beautiful place. And there it's free from sorrow and suffering and pain and any of the agonies. Life after death. In a wonderful home of the soul. One of the sweetest thoughts in all of the Bible. One of the things that causes all of us to yearn, reach that place. To be reunited with people that we've known and loved through the years. Oh, what a grand, grand homecoming that's going to be. Oh, I know someone says, do you believe in recognition in the afterlife? Of course I do. Believe it as much as I believe anything else probably in the Word of God. Because that's really what makes it real, is remembrance, recognition. Oh, I know the ties that we have on earth aren't going to be in heaven. I know that those earthly ties that we have are going to be different. But oh, what a grand and a wonderful and a glorious homecoming that's going to be. Oh, you sometimes hear folks say, well, if you knew one another in that marvelous place and you had a mind to know that somebody you love wasn't there, you'd be miserable. I don't think that's true. In fact, if we didn't know anything and we thought we were the only one there, but everybody had missed that we knew but us, it'd make it far worse, wouldn't it? Why, sure it would. And so I don't hold much stock in the fact that, well, if you remembered someone who wasn't there, you'd be miserable. You know, the Lord loves all of us more than any of us love anybody. And the Lord teaches in His Word that many are going to be lost and few are going to be saved. God knows that. But is He going to be miserable throughout eternity? Of course not. Because He's given man every opportunity to obey Him. God isn't going to be unhappy through eternity if I'm lost. Or if you're lost. And many people are going to be lost. And He knows that. He's aware of it. But He's given us opportunities and we just need to capitalize upon them. No, I don't believe in the thought that if you recognize someone's missing, that you're going to be miserable throughout eternity. Now, I don't know. God may block out unpleasant things. Possibly. I don't know how He's going to work it out. But I believe He is. And I believe it's going to be a great, great reunion day. And as I've said before, it seems to me, if we had memory intact and reach that place, it'd be far, far more comforting to be with loved ones that we did know and recognize and friends than it would be not to realize or know anything and just be a stranger there and think that we were the only one of all of our acquaintances that made it. Seems to me that'd be many, many times far worse than the other. If a man dies, shall he live again? Surely. Wonderful thought and a marvelous promise to every child of God. It's worth more than anything. And I know that each of us as a Christian treasures that wonderful promise. And every time someone that I love is called on to be with the Lord, I just think, Lord, thank You for the afterlife and thank You for a resurrection day. And thank You that I'm going to be able to be with those we've lost for a little while and be together again. And what a great, great time that's going to be.